Good morning, family. If you please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Now, when I was a child, my family liked to do a lot of camping, and we had a large tent that slept about five people. One of our favorite places to go, this was when we were living in southern Arizona, Yuma, was a place called Painted Rocks, out in the middle of the desert between Yuma and Phoenix. It was called Painted Rocks because out in the middle of nowhere there was this pile of volcanic boulders that the Native Americans had carved on for centuries and centuries and centuries. We loved to camp there. And I can remember, my basic routine when we were there is after breakfast, I just head out into the desert all by myself, 6 years old. Just go whatever direction, floated my boat, wander through the cacti, walk down this wash near the campground, head over to this other pile of boulders out that I could see far off in the distance. Not too long ago, I thought, hey, I'm going to Google Earth that thing and see, what it looks like from above. And I did that, and I thought to myself, what were my parents thinking? I mean, there's nothing there. I just started having these palpitations. I wouldn't let my kids do that at 6 and 7 and 8, but I did that. Just wander off anywhere. And I kept that wanderlust with me as I grew up. I liked a backpack. I know it's the rules, but I hate sticking to the trail. I hate sticking to the trail because I'm convinced that up this canyon or up that draw or through these trees over there is something special that they don't want us to see, which is why they take the trail this way. I find, though, that I've done the same in my spiritual journey. That over the years I've had the bad habit of wandering off the trail. You've heard me say before, I obeyed the gospel at the end of seventh grade in May, Mother's Day, 1978. Things went well for a little while, but then as high school came around, I was more interested in other things. Did I go to church? Yes, but I kind of led a double life. I had to go to church. My dad was the preacher. He made me go. Plus, there was a couple cute girls in the youth group that I was interested in, and that was motivation enough. But I really wasn't interested in the spiritual side of things. I went off to college and decided that, I would straighten up and fly right. I'd been indifferent to the teachings of God. I thought, I need to change this. I need to get back on the path. And part of getting back on the path was I thought, maybe I should start reading this thing called the Bible that, I was given one as a baby and always had one, always took one to church. How about reading it? There's a novel thought. And I did what a lot of people do. That was back when Bibles came with pages, and I just... Hebrews is what it opened up to. And I saw that there wasn't a bunch of names, so I thought, great, this is where I'll start. So I started reading Hebrews, and I was doing fine until I got to chapter 6. And I found a passage that continues even down to the present to give me spiritual heartburn from time to time. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, out of the English Standard Version. For it is impossible, in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, when I hit that verse back in my freshman year in college, I thought, uh-oh. But I decided to keep reading while pondering it over in my mind. And I was doing relatively okay till I hit another one of those passages in Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. I mean, the passage we just read sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Sounds kind of dreary for someone who's turned their backs on following Christ. But listen to chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I read those passages, and man, I thought, I'm done. I'm totally hosed. I've ruined myself. By this time, I was in a great deal of distress. I did wonder, do these passages mean it was too late for me? I had wandered away. Was there no way back from the spiritual dead end that I'd gone down? Had I simply wandered off the path, or had I wandered so far I fell off a cliff? Was I irrevocably lost? Have any of you wrestled with that question? Let's take a moment in the spirit. I'm going to take a risk here. A spirit of transparency and honesty. I know I'm not the only one who's wandered off the path. And the thing is, you know, I read these passages my freshman year in college when I was going to get back to doing right. And then a couple years later, after, you know, getting married and moving and what have you, we find ourselves in Southern California. And I was working a late shift. I worked Sunday evenings. I worked Wednesday nights. I got home at 2 a.m. Sunday morning. I had to be back and leave for work at 2 p.m. I was doing school, college full time during the early morning hours of the week. And we did it again. Christ just became irrelevant. We were just too busy and too tired to bother with spiritual things. And we coasted like that for roughly a year's time or what have you. Then we moved again and we both said, okay, we're going to get back on the path. We're going to do better. All right, I didn't go into all the gory details, I know that, but if you've wandered off the path, at some point in your spiritual journey. Will you raise your hand? Look around, family. Keep those hands up. Look around, family. You see, you're not alone. Now, if you've ever wondered after reading Hebrews, can I really come back or is it too late? Put your hand up. Not as many. So, but at least I've got some company, thank goodness. What is it that these passages say? Do these passages say that you've got one shot? One shot to walk the straight and narrow. And if you fall off the path at some point, you are eternally doomed. There's no way to get back on the path. Christians of the second and third century actually believed that. They wrote that after you got baptized, if you sinned, you're done. So do these passages teach that you got one shot? Sometimes I fear yes, but I hope not. I know, though, that Jesus did say that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was an unforgivable sin. Matthew 12:31-32, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, even in this age or in the age to come. That sounds permanent. And I wonder, have I and others who have drifted away, who've wandered away, have we in doing so committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and become irrevocably lost? And to me, these are all good, serious questions. So come back in 2 weeks and we'll see what the answer is. No. Okay. Let me try, in our time remaining this morning, to share what I think these passages say. But understand this. I do have a dog in this fight. I don't want them to say that when I was largely leading a double life back in my teen years, that I'd left the path never to be allowed back on. I don't want them to say that. So, while I do want to know what these passages teach, I can't say with 100% confidence that I haven't ever so slightly put my thumb on the scale. You understand what I'm saying? I'm trying to be objective, but I'm not sure I am. Because I want to be saved. So here we go. The first thing we need to remember is the scripture reading Willie shared with us just after he electrocuted himself. James chapter 5, 19 and 20. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This passage seems pretty clear to me that it's possible for someone who wanders off the path to be brought back. In fact, Jesus, on the night he was captured, warned all 12 of his hand-picked apostles that you will all fall away on account of me this night. Matthew 26:31. Now, when Peter protested that even though these other schmucks might do that, he would never deny Christ, Jesus told him, you're going to do it 3 times tonight before the rooster even crows. And of course, Peter denied that he would deny Jesus. But over the course of the next few hours, And with increasing intensity, Peter three times emphatically denied that he ever knew Jesus. Now, family, it seems to me that falling away from Jesus and denying you ever knew Him is pretty serious stuff. That's not just aimlessly wandering off the path while picking wildflowers. That's plowing through the underbrush head on. Peter threw Jesus under the bus. That's pretty serious. But if throwing Jesus under the bus, like Peter did, isn't an irrevocable sin, wouldn't that mean there's some hope for us? I mean, it's obvious to me that even though all 12 of them fell away, and Peter denied him three times, it's clear to me that that wasn't an irrevocable sin, irrevocable behavior, because after Jesus rose from the dead, He did not go out and choose 12 replacement apostles to the ones who denied Him. He accepted back each one of the apostles who returned to Him. I think we need to keep that in mind as we explore the likely meaning of these dire warning passages in Hebrews. Another thing we need to understand, because some people try to use this argument, that they weren't really disciples in the first place. They're faux disciples. But the text makes it clear, particularly in chapter 6, that these were not fake disciples. Hebrews 6, 4 through 5 affirms that the people the writer is describing have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. And they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are true blue Christians. Genuine followers of Christ. Otherwise, that's a very odd way to describe someone who was never a disciple to begin with. So, again, looking here at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, let's first focus on what the writer says is impossible. Look closely at the text. Does he say in there that it's impossible to be forgiven? Does he say that it is impossible, for them to be forgiven? Does he say that it's impossible for them to be saved? What does he say is impossible? What word does he use? He says it's impossible. Then he goes into a description of these people being genuine Christians. It is impossible for them to repent. For them to turn around, to change, while they are actively crucifying Christ all over again. These are people who, according to Hebrews 10:26, have heard and accepted the truth. And having heard and accepted the truth, they then turn around, actively turn their backs on Christ. They continuously sin deliberately and willfully. They are intentionally thumbing their noses at God. They are intentionally despising the sacrifice of Christ. They are intentionally treating His blood as if it's trivial and common, of no more value than the shed blood of a raccoon involved in a roadkill. When someone has that attitude, that disposition, you're talking to a brick wall. And it is impossible for someone in that state of mind, it is impossible for someone with that kind of stubborn and rebellious spirit to repent. I mean, they've shoved their fingers in their ears. They're not listening. And in that state, since Christ is the only sacrifice for sin, when a person rejects Christ, they are rejecting their only means of cleansing and healing and salvation. That's the kind of person these passages are talking about. So, are those of us who have wandered off the path toast? Are we irredeemably lost? Are we beyond God's grace? Well, family, I think the only people who are on or beyond God's grace are the people who want to be. It's my uninspired opinion that if your heart is broken because you've sinned against your Lord, that if you actually care about whether you've wandered beyond God's reach, even though you want to return to the path, then I don't think these passages are speaking about you. Not if you care. Not if you're concerned. Not if you want back on the path. These are people who to the path. I say that because we've seen passages that encourage us to bring people back who have wandered off. We've seen Jesus accept back apostles who returned to Him after denying Him. So it's not impossible to return to the Lord and be forgiven and fully restored as Peter was. If you care about your relationship with Christ, then I submit there's hope. At the same time, family, we can't dance around the strong language of these warning passages. Jesus did speak of the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John, somewhat enigmatically, said in 1 John 5:16 and 17, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does lead to death. The thing is, the author of Hebrews doesn't mince words when he says very clearly that the person who initially accepts Christ but then turns around and shows contempt for Christ, deliberately sinning against the Lord, spurning the Son of God, profaning the sanctifying blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace, has nothing to look forward to but God's vengeance. He said it, not me. It's in there. And again, it's not so much that a person is out of reach of God's grace. These are people who, as God reaches out to him, keep smacking his hand away. One of the things the writer of Hebrews is doing, he's looking ahead. He's not so much looking back to those who've already committed apostasy. He's writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ who he knows are wavering in their faith. Their faith is shaky. They're being tempted to give up on Christ and return to the faith of their ancestors in Judaism. He's concerned about them turning away from Jesus as the Messiah. So rather than looking backward to those who've apostatized, he's looking ahead to the potential of them, his readers, his brothers and sisters in Christ, committing apostasy, falling away. And he's trying to prevent them by all the means at his disposal, trying to prevent them from going there. He wants to encourage them to steadfastness in the faith by warning them ever so severely of what awaits the person who rejects Christ. He's telling them and he's telling us, you don't want to go there. You don't want to face these risks. Not to trivialize it, but he's telling them not to play with matches. I mean, my parents told me that. Did yours tell you that? Well, I know some of you hadn't invented matches yet, so they tell you not to play with flint, right? Sorry. Had to just get a little dig in there. My parents told me not to do that. I heard them. One lazy Saturday afternoon when I had once again evaded parental supervision, a friend of mine and I had this cool idea. Children, do not try this at home without adult supervision. We made a bunch of paper planes. And then we thought, you know what would be cool? Set them on fire and see them crash and burn. You know, just like, yeah. So we went out to the vacant lot near our house. We started throwing burning paper airplanes. It was his idea. And one of the neighbor's fences caught on fire. And being the responsible citizens we were, we ran. But family, property damage was done, but it could have been so much worse. So much worse. You don't play with matches. You don't play with fire. You don't play with walking away from Christ. You do not even want to go there. You do not want to turn your back on your Savior. On the positive side, good grief, He saved your life. He loves you. He wants you to spend eternity with Him. Paradise. You big meanie. Oh, come on. But He died for us. And so if we decide, I don't care if He died for me, what do you expect is going to happen? That's a place the writer of Hebrews tells us we do not want to go, because once we have spurned the only thing that saves us, there's nothing left except to face the wrath of God. Why would you want to do that? So he encourages us to stay firm in our faith. Because God loves us and sent His Son to die for us. And if that doesn't work for you, don't go there, because you don't want what awaits. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's one of the messages the writer of Hebrews sends to his first readers and sends to us. If you've wandered off the path, you've already seen this morning that you're not the first one to do that. You're not going to be the last one to do it. But you can come back. You can return to the path. Let us, your brothers and sisters, be a source of encouragement and strength to you to help you walk faithfully. And when your strength is renewed, you will be able to help those of us who weaken in our walk to walk faithfully. It may be that you have some struggle in your faith. We invite you to share it. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. You can come down front here and one of the shepherds will visit with you and share what you want shared with the congregation and lead the congregation in prayer for you. Or if that's too public, a couple of the shepherds are going to go down the hallway all the way to the end and turn left. There's signs saying Shepherd Prayer Room. They'll pray privately with anybody who comes down there to the Shepherd's Prayer Room. Maybe you want to know more about this Savior who sacrificed Himself for you, so that you don't have to face God's vengeance. Instead, you get to face God's grace and mercy and love. You want to know how to come into a saving relationship with your Savior. We're on the same journey. We're on that same path. We'd be happy to sit down with you, open up the Word of God, and let it tell you how to come into that relationship. Get on the path to begin with. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
We certainly live in a world of uncertainty, whether it be health or whether it be employment or whether it be friends or whether it be peace. We have several, and in fact it took and takes more than this if we get everyone, but we have a separate sheet of paper there in the bulletin reminding us of all the different ones that are needing our prayers for various reasons, not just health but others. And I want you to please remember them and think on them. Maybe keep this sheet of paper nearby so that your evening or morning or whatever times that you do your prayers, that you might include them. I know that as we heard this morning, we have, most of us probably have fallen off the path at one time or another, and there is a way back. There is certainly, we know, a world of uncertainty, but we have a certainty with God our Father and through Christ that we can be forgiven and that we can be with Him one day in heaven. He certainly has given us a path or a trail to follow to become one of His children. We certainly need to know about Him and hear about Him, but not then make a next step of believing what He's telling us to do and following after Him and letting Him know that we want to change our lives. We are going the wrong way and we want to return. And that we confess that He is our Lord and Savior. And of course, then in baptism we are buried with Him and our sins are washed away, and that is a certainty in this world today. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Our Heavenly Father, we do have trials and tribulations, and You said we would, and we can certainly be convinced and we're aware that that will happen. But You've also said that You would not tempt us or give us a way that You would always give us a way out from that, and that is a certainty that we have with You. You have told us that this world is not our home, that there's a better place prepared for us, and we can be certain that You're waiting and wanting us to be with You in heaven one day. We pray, Father, that You'll help us remember that goal of eternal life with You in heaven, that You help us to be helpful to one another so that we can one day with You and with others be hand in hand with You in heaven one day. We pray, Father, that You'll help us Help us to take advantage of the times that we have of coming together as a group to worship you, to study from your word, to sing praises to you, and partake of the communion with one another. We pray, Father, that you will help us to remember that you are our God, your Son is our Savior, and your Spirit will help us. Help us to recommit to being students of your word, and forgive us when we were not. To your Son's name, I pray. Amen.